Amos 5, 18 to 24. That'll preach. What a wonderful passage. The language is vivid, the metaphors memorable, the meaning transformative, and what a finish. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Someone should put it on a bumper sticker. A long bumper sticker, but a bumper sticker. If it's familiar, maybe it's because MLK used it during his I Have a Dream speech. And it's easy to imagine Amos as the inspiration for King on that day. But I must confess, I approach it with fear and trembling. Perhaps that's the best way to approach it, for this passage is fire and fire burns. Speaks of judgment and warns that our judge is a bear. It warns us that God may find our religious gatherings like tonight stinking. There's no chance to get clever with Amos 5, no chance to obfuscate and add nuance. Its meaning is clear. It's just pretty hard to live out. This passage makes me nervous, leaving me nowhere to hide. All I can hope to do this evening is to let it speak for itself and pray that what we offer to God will be acceptable to Him, for it will transform our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, written on page and baby in a manger who grew up to be man on a cross. We thank You that our hope is in You and in You alone, and we pray for Your presence to be with us tonight, so that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth may be pleasing to You. Amen. Amos was a rural southerner, hailing from the small town of Tekoa, some 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He lived during the reign of Uzziah in Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam in Israel, the northern kingdom. And he lived during a time of peace, comfort, religious observance, and prosperity. The two great threats, Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south, were both weak, rife with internal conflicts, and it allowed Jeroboam to restore Israel's borders back to where they were during Solomon's reign, back to where they were during the Golden Age. This was a good time to be an Israelite, a good time to live in Israel. Amos would tell us that meat was plentiful, wine abundant, business booming, homes decorated with ivory, second homes pretty common, temple well attended, tithes generous, sacrifices overflowing. Israel felt prosperous, powerful, and optimistic. And it is in this context that Amos hears the call of God. And unlike Elijah, this is no still small voice. No, when Amos hears the call of God, it is a lion's roar from Zion. It is thunder from Jerusalem. This is no Jesus meek and mild. Amos' God is playing some heavy metal, some punk. Amos' God is an activist intent on bringing down the establishment. This roar is the background to every single line of Amos. It makes me think of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and in particular Susan's question about Aslan before she meets him for the first time. Is he quite safe? Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Amos's God is not safe. Encountering him is like fleeing from a lion only to run into a bear. But he certainly cares. He certainly loves, and he is certainly good. although perhaps good is a matter of perspective. He certainly seems good if you are poor and powerless, for he seems to be roaring on your behalf. For God has witnessed his people become blessed, and he has seen that blessing used so that the blessed become more blessed. God has seen his people exploit the poor and the orphan and the widow and the stranger and the aged. God has seen the political and economic systems used to exploit the have-nots, charging them high rents that they cannot afford to maintain. He has seen the legal system, the so-called instrument of justice, open to bribery and influence so that the status quo might be maintained. And God is roaring. Thank goodness we don't have any of those sort of issues around today. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem, and Amos is his mouthpiece, a role that made him universally popular and beloved. So much so, in fact, the tradition tells us that he would be assassinated upon his retirement for sharing the roar of God. Did I say this passage makes me nervous? Amos roars, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." For Israel, the day of the Lord is a way of speaking about those occasions when Yahweh intervenes in history, when he acts empowered to vindicate his people and to bring judgment on the nations who have been oppressing them, who have been persecuting them. The day of the Lord is for Israel is the day when salvation comes. Gradually, a hope has been centering around the day, one day, one specific occasion when God will act in future. And the hope builds that when that day finally comes, it will be like new creation. And Israel was longing for this day. Things were going good and going well. They felt bathed in the light, and they wanted more, more, more. As the song goes, things can only get better. The light of their prosperity and peace can only shine brighter when the day of the Lord comes. Israel was happy and wanting more. But Amos has heard the roar of God and he knows differently. The day of the Lord will bring darkness to Israel. Not a single ray of light. Israel might see other nations as lions and they might be fleeing, but they're about to run into a bear. They're about to run into God. They might be longing for security in their home, but they're about to discover a deadly snake lives there. They are hoping for light. They are falling into pitch dark. The language is vibrant, it's powerful, the message is clear. The day of the Lord will not just be judgment for the other nations, but also for Israel. The day of the Lord will bring judgment for all, Assyrian, Egyptian, Israeli. And from what Amos has seen, from what Amos has heard, Israel should be terrified. For injustice and oppression are reigning in a peaceful and prosperous promised land. And at this point, you can almost feel Israel's response. Hold on a minute. Wait. Calm. Just take a breath. We are, after all, God's chosen people. We do, after all, go to temple every week. We celebrate all the festivals, Passover, Pentecost. We tithe. We offer the right sacrifices at the right time. We sing. We play music. Don't you see all that we do? All that we give to God? He will reward us for this. He has to reward us for this. Get lost, Amos. The glass is far from empty. It's not even half full. You critic, you know nothing. And with Amos's calm temperament, he clearly responds kindly and warmly and gently. Perhaps not. The roar becomes deafening. He lists off the seven main religious activities, festivals, services, burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship meals, singing, music. And he says that they are all worthless. More than that, they are insulting to God. This is the entirety of the worshipping life of Israel. And Amos rejects it in a couple of verses. And the rejection is complete. It offends all of God's senses. Smell, sight, sound. Your services stink to me. I will not look at your offerings. I won't listen to your singing, to your music. None of it matters. None of it counts. None of it is acceptable to God. None of it is pleasing to God in any way whatsoever. God roars, Amos prophesies, and the rejection of Israel's worshipping life is absolute. Why? Because it has not led to justice. It has not brought about righteousness. That is the only worship that God desires. That is the point of worship. The covenant is void. And that is Amos 5, 18 to 24. As I said at the beginning, I think its challenge to us is pretty clear. But it's worth taking a minute to make sure we're listening. For it speaks to us of judgment, and it lets us know that the judgment of God is good news for the poor and the oppressed. But for those with wealth, power, and position, it's like a bear, a snake, like darkness. I'll let you decide which group we fall into. Perhaps this last week has given us a sense, a taste of that divine judgment. With the Paradise Papers and the sexual harassment scandals going through Westminster and our entertainment industries. Doesn't take much, only watching the 10 o'clock news once a week to know that humanity could do with a bit of judgment. And when it comes, it can be good news indeed. For a bit of judgment can lead to justice. People often like to juxtapose God's love and his judgment, hold them in different hands. The truth is that the love of God is what drives his judgment of creation. It's what drives our failure to love. And for those in power, those with wealth, the judgment of God will feel like fighting a bear. But before we, God's chosen, get too carried away and worked up at all the people finally getting their comeuppance, getting what they deserve, we do well to remember Amos' warning that judgment comes for all, chosen or not. The sun shines and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and God's judgment will come for us all. Whenever we are tempted to think of ourselves as the in crowd, whenever we are tempted to long for the day of the Lord, we do well to take a breath and look at our own lives, to look at our own houses, and reflect on whether we know what we're asking for. Speaking out against injustice is a necessary part of our calling as church. But we always better be checking that what is it, what's in our own eye before we speak too loudly. And we must always ensure that our motivation is to speak up for the oppressed more than reveling in the judgment that falls on the oppressor. And I know those things aren't mutually exclusive, for without oppressors there are no oppressed. But we have to try and balance it. For judgment belongs to God, and in judging others we might just be condemning ourselves. And if we think that our church attendance, our wonderful singing, our tithing, the sacrifices we make, if we think those exclude us from God's judgment, then we're delusional. Amos reminds us that worship isn't a way to earn credit with God, a way to manipulate God, a way to get in with God. Worship is never a means to an end, it is an end in itself. It is the joy of response to the fact that you are already loved by God. Worship isn't a way to earn that love, it's the response to it. Worship doesn't get your way into the in crowd. It's a response to the fact that you already are. Worship is seeking after a God who loves you, not in an attempt to influence that God. God owes us nothing for our worship. And the way we know if our worship is true, the way we know if we are truly seeking after and discovering that God, if we are responding to that love, is that our faith will be driven to action. For the worship that God truly desires is a broken and contrite heart, transformed to work for justice and mercy for the poor and the oppressed. My greatest concern about church, my greatest concern about worship, can be understood by thinking about Batman. Now, this isn't my original insight, but rather comes from a fellow Northern Irishman, a philosopher, Pete Rollins. He points out that during the day, Batman is Bruce Wayne, a multi-billionaire, owner of the largest company in the world. Let's just say Apple. He has all the resources you could imagine to truly change and save his city, Gotham. To create clean energy, to invest in infrastructure, jobs, police, law and order. Gotham needs a savior. What it needs is Bruce Wayne. But that type of saving, that type of change, might lead to radical impact on Bruce's life. Might lose his wealth, change the company, may even change the economic model at work, change the system of the city. And that's a little too big for Bruce. Not quite sure he's able to make that step. So what does he do? Puts on a mask and a cape and he goes out at night with his gadgets and fights crime. He goes out and tries to be Gotham's saviour. He's just not the saviour the city needs. You see, for Bruce Wayne, the Batman is the release valve that eases his guilt about his wealth. But in releasing some of that pressure, perhaps that's what stops him making the changes that would really make the difference. It looks like that's how worship was working in Israel during Amos's time. They sang their songs, they went to temple, they offered all their sacrifices, they gave to church. And it eased the guilt they felt about charging the poor extortionate rents on their farm plots. It eased the anxiety they had about bribing the judges. It helped them to forget about wasting money on luxury. I sometimes wonder if this has been true of the church over the last few hundred years, and whether our failing numbers and decrease in influence are God's judgment upon us. Still wonder if that's what church is for many of us today. I wonder if that's what church is for me. Sometimes I think I hear a roar. And so all I can do is to pray and to attempt to refocus my eyes on the worship that God truly desires. Justice rolling like a river, righteousness falling like a never-failing stream. And notice the language here, it's so dynamic, it's rushing, it's rolling, it's a powerful river. It is constant, flowing, never-ending stream. When we think of justice, if you were to come up with an image for it, we'd probably go for the scales, right? The scales of justice. Static, balance, still. And the voice of the prophet is much more urgent, much more dynamic. Justice is always something to do. Do justice. And it is always something to do with and for the powerless and the poor, the vulnerable and the unprotected, the weird and the foreign, the old and the ill. It is to speak for those who don't have a voice, or better still, help them find their voice. It is to listen for the constant rolling, rumbling roar of a God who loves us so much that his judgment will always come, and it will be fierce, and it will definitely not be safe. But it is good, and it is true, for he is our King.